I would say that Isaiah would say that comfort is understanding God. That comfort really comes from good theology. Bad theology cannot comfort anybody. Because what do you hope in? If you don't believe that God can do everything and that He's not limited, then you have reason to panic. And you have reason to try to take control, but the only problem is you try to take control and you realize your own weakness. So Isaiah begins to proclaim some of the greatest theology in all of Scripture. That's what Isaiah really is about, a lot of magnificent theology. In the midst of dealing with Judea in particular and their rebellion against him, their inconsistency, and he tags them with the one name, Jacob. And he uses back and forth Jacob and Esau. Jacob, my servant. Or Jacob and Israel. And he goes back and forth with that particular name because his emphasis is that I've renamed you, but I know who you are, and I know your proclivities, I know your nature, I know what you tend to do. And yet, I've chosen you, and I've loved you in spite of that. And so through the pages of this marvelous book of Isaiah, we begin to see God working to the nation, in particular of Judea, and we watch him rescue them, really in spite of themselves, not because of themselves. One of the great passages that we oftentimes reflect on is Isaiah chapter 6. And we see Isaiah coming before the very presence of God. And he gives us this marvelous picture, and he goes, "Whoa, I'm standing before God, and his robe is filling the heavens." He falls on his face, and he goes, "Woe is me. I'm undone. My lips are unclean." Remember why he said that? "And I live among a people with unclean lips." Remember why he said that? Because they and everybody else speak hypocrisy. We say that we love God. We say that we even know who he is. But we're lying because we really don't. I mean, we really have not come into the very presence of God. We desire to know him more. The reality of it is that if you and I stood in the presence, like Isaiah, like Job, we would say, "I had no idea that you were this great." And so the pages of Isaiah begin to show just God's intricate way in which he's moving in all things on behalf of this little nation that has diminished at this particular point as we've gone from Ahaz now all the way up to Hezekiah, has now dwindled down to just a few people within the city that has been blockaded by the great nation of Assyria, who has surrounded them and has really literally destroyed all of the surrounding cities of Judea, as well as has already taken in captivity all of Israel. So you have this little city, and the walls have been somehow torn down in some places, so they've been tearing down their own houses to try to make, try to shore up the area. Hezekiah realizes that, guys, this is the time to get on our knees. It just so happens that it was at the same time that Hezekiah was coming to the end of his health note. And as he gets word, "You're going to die, so get your house in order." Let's just say it was a greater reason to get on your knees on behalf of yourself, because Hezekiah seemed to have... Well, let's put it this way. Hezekiah was very attached to himself. So wasn't tremendously concerned for his nation, although he did have a concern for them. But when it came to himself, he was on his knees, and he begins praying. And God rescues him, doesn't he? And we've all read the pages of Isaiah as well as in Kings that night 185,000 Assyrians dropped dead because one angel battles on behalf of Hezekiah. It's in the book of Isaiah that God says, "All the nations are like a drop in the bucket to me. They're like nothing, less than nothing." And we begin to see the glory of God and the power of God. And yet the question still keeps arising, so why don't we put all of our trust in him? Why do we battle with anxiety, and why are we discomforted? If you look in chapter 40 at the very beginning, you can see God reaching out to the people in particular. And his statement is at the very beginning of chapter 40, verse 1, is what? Comfort, O comfort, my people. I long to comfort you. And it reminds you of Jesus as he was, you know, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He cries out to Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have comforted you like a hen, but you would not. Why is it we would not turn to him? In Isaiah chapter 30, a great passage, well, actually, if you back up a little bit further in chapter 26, we have one of our most famous verses. If you read it in the NAS, it's a little bit different. Most of us have memorized it in the King James. Chapter 26, verse 3, reads this way in the King James. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. In this particular chapter, God is declaring, you guys are going to all kinds of other cities for some sort of protection. He turns to him and he goes, I'm your city. I'll protect you. I'm your walls. I'll protect you. Come to me. And he says, and I'll give you perfect peace. Chapter 30, a great passage, if you'll turn there with me. Just a few pages over. His declaration in verse 15 is this. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But what? You were not willing. You said, no, we'll flee on the horses. We'll go to man. We'll look at other resources. Why are we disquieted? And Isaiah would say, you haven't turned to God. You don't really trust him. You don't really believe in him. There are two kinds of people, really, that don't trust him. I mean, we all battle with this whole trust issue. There is a group of people that I would probably side with Ahaz. And we know the marvelous and great sign in the book of Isaiah in which God declares, I'm going to give you a sign, and the sign is that a virgin shall be with son. And, well, he gives that to Ahaz, right? Why does he give it to Ahaz, you remember? Well, he comes to Ahaz, the great king, the king of Judea, who has been rebelling against God, living in wickedness, and yet he is now surrounded not by Assyria, but by Syria and Israel. And God says, don't worry, I'm going to take care of him. Ask a sign and I'll give you any sign, as high as the heavens, as deep as Sheol, and I'll give you a sign. And Ahaz says, no thanks. I think I'll go down the street and talk to the Assyrian king and get some help from him. I'd rather deal with an enemy than with God. I mean, how many times do we do that? Instead of just turning to God, we have all kinds of other resources and sources. I mean, not only did Israel, but also Judea would often go to Egypt, right? And we see that in chapter 30, 31, in which they would wander down to Egypt to find some sort of rest and some sort of peace. He said, why are you doing that? Come to me. Don't you love that passage in Isaiah? The Lord longs. That's chapter 30, right? Just right after the verses that we read. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. And you can see his arms. In fact, as you go into the chapter 60 and beyond, he declares, all day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people, a rebellious nation. So through the pages of Isaiah, it's not that God is not willing or ready. It's that we are not ready. And some of us, like Ahaz, just turn to him and say, no thanks. And I guess the clearest reason for that is defined in Romans chapter 1 as well as in John chapter 3. And that is, we love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. And there's a lot of people that don't turn to God just because they like their wickedness. I mean, Ahaz was sacrificing his own children to other gods, the god of Molech. And we know that he was dealing with all kinds of other sacrifices. Come to me, Ahaz. No thanks. I have another agenda. I think of different ones within the Bible, and You know, you think of Saul, and Saul is one of those that just kind of blatantly turns against God. It's not as aggressive, I would say, as Ahaz, but you can see clearly that Saul was more concerned about looking good than he was about being good. And it was all about appearance. Even when Samuel comes before Saul and he says, look, your kingdom is going to be taken away from you. And Saul finally turns to him and goes, okay, I understand that. But would you just come with me and help me look good before everybody else? And you see the nature of Saul all the way through. Of course, we know that he's a very handsome man, very striking individual, tall. And it was one of the reasons why the people said, we want this guy. He just meets the bill. And I think oftentimes, one of the reasons why we don't do what God tells us is simply because it doesn't look good. Many of the things that God tells us to do actually looks a little embarrassing, if you think about it. I mean, he'll tell us to do things that look foolish. And this is one of the great themes of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And one of the reasons why God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. But there are those that will just say, you know, no thanks. It just doesn't look good. I think that's one of the reasons why many of Jesus' disciples left, right? In John chapter 6, as we read, is because they just couldn't take what he was saying. It just didn't seem right to them. I oftentimes think of Jonah, and as you read Jonah, of course, you know, go to Nineveh, you need to go proclaim a type of salvation to them, my salvation to that land. And of course, Jonah goes, you know, that's just not right. And I oftentimes have run into people, and I trust that nobody here thinks this way, but I have run into individuals that actually think that they're kinder or smarter or fairer or more righteous than God is. So that when God's word tells you to do something, they go, well, you know, that just doesn't seem nice. Doesn't seem fair. Doesn't seem right. And Jonah didn't think it would be right to rescue people that had been attacking his own people, yet God knew that there were certain individuals that would turn, and that nation did turn, didn't it? That great Nineveh, that great city. And yet, I think sometimes we just think that we're smarter than God, we're more righteous than God, we're kinder than God. We're not. I have found oftentimes in counseling that just humanistically, you have a tendency to want to tell people things that appear more kind. Yet, there's very distinct and clear scripture to direct people to in times of difficulties. And when I have found, when I just ignore my perception of what is kindness and begin to obey God's word, because I know that he's far more kind than I am, far more gracious than I am. He longs to be gracious. I don't even long to be gracious. I mean, from time to time, I kind of get worked up into it. But God longs to be gracious. That's who he is. And I realize that by proclaiming his word unapologetically, in the spirit of God's love, that will do that person far more good than anything that I could ever say or do. Any comfort that I could ever give them. He is, according to 2 Corinthians 1, what? The God of all comfort. I believe that. And yet, oftentimes, he just doesn't fit into our lifestyle. And I think that there are people that rebel. Yet, Isaiah is not as much talking to those individuals, in particular in this chapter 45 that we're looking at. He's talking to Jacob. Now we go, well, Jacob was a long ways back in Genesis. Well, that's true. But Jacob, of course, is the founder of the nation in the sense of he had the 12 sons, the 12 tribes. And it was Jacob that wrestled with the angel, and in that wrestling, striving with God, which is what the name Israel stands for, he calls him Israel, where you have striven with God, and he gives him a blessing. Now, we know that sort of has a play on words, because he strives with God, and then God sort of turns it around and says, and you'll be a striver with me. So God turns it around, and he says, and I've given you a name. Actually, in the passage we're going to be looking at today, he says, I've given you this name of honor. Israel's your name of honor. But he keeps reminding him, but I know who you are, Jacob. And I would say probably tonight, most of us fit into this category. We actually believe that, and we want what God wants. I would say most of us would probably fit in this category. We want what you want. But the problem is that most of us are like Jacob in that we want to tell him how it unfolds. We want to manipulate the scene. We want to somehow control how it comes out. And so that's one of the reasons why within the book of Isaiah he keeps repeating, I know who you are, Jacob. I know your tendency. I know you're a conniver. I know you're a manipulator. I know you're deceitful. I know that you want something good, but you think you have to make it happen. And really, the Old Testament is full of individuals like that. I mean, well, let's just list a few. We all know Sarah, don't we, in Scripture? Not the Sarah in the church, the Sarah. Genesis. Are you a conniver? But in Genesis, what you see is Sarah going, you know, I believe that God wants to give us a blessing, but I just can't see it happening in this miraculous way, so I'm going to help him along. And how many times do we feel like God just needs a little help? I mean, things are running a little slow. Obviously, God's a little late. And what's the harm? In fact, I'm sure he thanks me. That's probably why he chose me, because he knew that I could figure out what he would want done. And so, that's right. We picked up a Hagar in Egypt. That's right. Hey, there it is. I'm close to 100. It's not going to work. Just the whole biological thing, it's just not happening. So, Hagar. That didn't work out, did it? And God turns and he says, that wasn't what I planned at all. It's going to be you, Sarah. Right. Well, isn't that what Jacob was all about, really? Jacob had been given the blessing. His mother had declared this, and God had already declared this to him. But, you know, it's just not looking good. And quite frankly, his dad liked Esau more. It's exactly what Scripture said. His father liked Esau. Why? Because he gets meat. Right. So, way to a guy's his stomach, right? His stomach. So, what do we have to do? Well, mom kind of gets in there, and Jacob was always her favorite. And we just got to help this boy along. I mean, you know, God helps those who help themselves. How many times have I heard that one? So there you have the supplanter. And it really defines him. And as a whole, I think what God is saying is, you define your nation because you are what your people do. Even when you think of David, and David, what a great king he was. But even David, when it comes to the time of taking the kingdom, and he knows he can't take Saul out. He finally comes towards the end and he goes, I guess I'm just going to die in the wilderness because Saul's not leaving. And I'm not going to take him out. And so he goes over to the Philistines. What's that about? And he ultimately ends up trying to go into a battle to fight the very king that he said he would never touch, and that's Saul. But God rescues him out of that. The point of the matter is, it's just extremely difficult for us to fathom in our wildest imagination that God could absolutely, positively control everything. And that same God actually wants your best. That's the hardest thing for us to believe. Once you get that down, Scripture is telling us, no more anxiety pills. I mean, you're good. It's at this point that we turn to Isaiah 45, and he brings up this guy by the name of Cyrus, who, as we've already mentioned, has not yet been born. So Isaiah is declaring somebody that does not exist. It's 140 years before the temple is destroyed. Probably close to around 200 years before there is a Cyrus. Yet he names him and declares him. His declaration to them is this: I've anointed this guy. Now, once again, I want to remind you that the word anointed there is the same word Messiah. I've made him a Messiah. But the point is, I've anointed him for a particular task. I've anointed him. Now, we're going to see why God has chosen Cyrus. This is a key point. It's not for Cyrus's sake. It's for Jacob's sake. In fact, if you just take a moment and look with me in chapter 40 of Isaiah. The declaration is that he wants to comfort the people, right? In verse 1. If you go to chapter 41, you'll see that once again, verse 8, who does he mention? But you, Israel, my servant, and Jacob, whom I have chosen. Right. And then in verse 14, do not fear, you worm Jacob. Right. And then you go down to verse 21 of chapter 41. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forth your strong arguments. The king of... Right. So he's wanting us to know that Jacob is sort of the representative of the personification of this nation. And if you go into chapter 42, you'll see Jacob in verse 24. If you go into chapter 43, you'll see him in verse 22. And then if you go into chapter 44, but now listen, O Jacob, my servant, this is verse 1, and Israel whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you, do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. And then he says this in verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob. Right. He warns about a deceived heart in verse 20. Of course, that would just be natural play. And so it is not going to be strange for us to see the name Jacob now in chapter 45 and verse 4. And that's what we're going to pick up after we get this running start. But the point of the matter is that God is directing his attention to this person who has a tendency to try to work things out for God. And the point is, and what I hope to convey to you through this book, is that if you can understand just how powerfully God is working on your behalf, you will stop trying to manipulate God. And you'll be comforted. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts completely in him. James tells us now, when you trust, you can't do it with any doubting. Let not that man expect that he's going to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded, unstable in all his ways. You must put all of your trust in him. But once you do that, wow, what a release. So how is he going to get Israel, how is he going to get Judea in particular, to put their trust in him? I'll raise up Cyrus. Well, now, wait a minute, Assyrian, he's an Assyrian. Let's see, Assyrians, that was the guy that Jonah didn't want to reach out to, the Ninevites, right? These are bad people. They impel people on a stick, they ride around with them on a horse just so you can see them desecrated before your very eyes. And they'll pile up bodies outside your walls and have body parts all over outside your walls just to intimidate you. These are not friendly people. They're not nice. Yet God says, I'm going to raise up Cyrus. And I'm going to use him. And Cyrus, he raises up in particular as a Medes and Persians to accomplish his will against the Assyrians ultimately and against the Babylonians. But God, the Medes and the Persians are just as bad as the Assyrians have been. So now he raises up this individual, and the Lord says to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him. Now the point that he's going to list here, and we've gone through this, so we're not going to repeat too much, but the point is, I've raised him to subdue nations, to make kings feeble, to open gates, to make the rough places, to shatter down impenetrable walls, and I am ultimately going to bring to light hidden treasures, and I'm going to do this all for you, Judea, who had been taken captivity not only by the Assyrians who had surrounded, but then later the Babylonians who came in. And though the Assyrians never got into the walls of little Judea or Jerusalem, the Babylonians did, and they took them into captivity. And now in captivity, how are they ever going to get out? And God says, I'm going to get you out. Now, the point is that there are times that God puts us in predicaments that nobody can rescue us. You don't want it to get to that level. But there are times where you are literally placed at a point where nobody else can rescue you. It's going to take a divine event. And that's exactly what happens with little Judea. They are taken captivity by Babylon. Now, this has not happened yet. But this is what he's declaring. You're going to be taken captivity by Babylon, but I'm going to break you out. And one of the things we talked about last week is if you were to pray the prayer request, if you were to have a prayer request, it would go something like this. Lord, help us to devise a committee to be able to dig a tunnel, to somehow avoid and escape from these great Babylonians, because it's a really huge wall. So you're going to have to help, and Lord, we're going to try to contact through a messenger Egypt, so help them to be very receptive when they bring some supplies so that we can make our exit really smooth. I mean, our prayer request would be something like that because of the fact that we're control freaks and we're trying to think of how God's going to do it. And so God turns to us and he says, I wasn't thinking about that at all. What I was thinking about is one of your other enemies. A Medes and Persian king by the name of Cyrus, who hasn't yet been born, and I think I'll anoint him, and I'll turn to him and I'll say, I want you to wipe out the enemies of Judea, and then I want you to get a whole bunch of treasures, a lot of money, and I want you to control almost all the known world at that time, and then what I'd like for you to do is go back and rebuild Jerusalem at your own expense. And, you know, all the Judeans are sitting there going, now that never crossed my mind. Now, what you read in the book of Isaiah is that God will say, my ways are not your ways. This is one of the reasons why you and I cannot begin to tell God what to do. He knows what to do a lot better, and he does it a lot better. Now, the reason that he's going to choose Cyrus is for one purpose. That you might know that I am your God. And we're going to see how this works. But if you read it with me, if you drop on down, clearly he's chosen for this. By the way, if you go all the way to verse 13, his declaration is, and when he says him in this verse, he's making reference to Cyrus. In verse 13, I have aroused him, that is Cyrus, in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city, and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Now, if I'm a Judean, I'm going, how are you going to pull that one off? And God says, well, I'm going to name him first before he's born, and then I'm going to anoint him for that very purpose. And he's going to do stuff that he thinks is good for him. The thing that God is going to prove within this passage is that God can take and manipulate and move anybody he wants to, orchestrate anybody he wants to do anything he wants to, and they'll walk away thinking, that was my idea. I mean, if you don't believe that true, if you back up in Isaiah chapter 10, if you go back there just a second, we're not digressing that much. But if you go back to Isaiah chapter 10, do you remember Assyria attacking? We know that it was Sennacherib, and his desire was, as he was attacking little Jerusalem, his desire was to what? Destroy the city. But if you look in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. What is God saying? I chose Assyria to discipline my people, as with a rod, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation, I send it against a godless nation. Who's the godless nation at this point? It's Jerusalem, Judea. Right. And commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty, to seize plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend. Now, here's an interesting point. Nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather its purpose in its heart is to what? Destroy. They're thinking, we're going to destroy this nation off the face of the planet. Jerusalem will no longer exist. Israelites will no longer exist. He goes, no, I just raised you up to discipline them. It says, all my princes are kings. I can do anything I want to do. Watch verse 12. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness, for he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding, I have removed boundaries of people, plundered their treasures. Like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants, and by my hand it reached the riches of the people like a nest, and I just gathered it like eggs out of a nest. And then he goes on, he says, well, can the axe boast of its cutting down a tree? I mean, isn't it the guy who's wielding the axe? I just used you. Now, what God is going to say in Isaiah 45 is almost exactly the same thing. What's amazing for us to fathom, and at this juncture, there's just a remnant left in little Jerusalem. There's just a remnant left. But he's letting them know he's moving whole nations, but just these few people. He's moving whole nations for their benefit so that they might see. And he's anointing them to do a work that they have no idea what they're doing. I mean, Cyrus wakes up, he says, and we talked about the historical books, he declares himself the savior of the world. And he feels extremely magnanimous, and he goes, I'm going to help rebuild all the cities and let them worship their own gods, and in particular, I'm going to do that for Jerusalem. Now, he thinks he's just being magnanimous. But God says, oh, no, no. I told him to do this. I raised him up. He was born for this reason. Now, he doesn't know why, but he's doing it. He has no idea, except for ultimately, as we read in historical books, that it was shown to him in Isaiah that he was called for this. He's probably wondering, why do I want to do this so much? And finally he reads it in the book of Jeremiah, and he goes, I understand why I'm doing this in the book of Isaiah. Now we go down in chapter 45. Not only does God have him take the other kings, the enemy kings, out of the way, but he begins to reveal secret treasures so that they might have plenty of money. And in particular, as we looked in the book of Daniel, the treasures that Babylon had taken out of the temple and had been preserved. And God revealed them even in the time of takeover. But if you look in chapter 45, now verse 4, he tells us why he raised up Cyrus. And if you just read with me, for the sake of who? Of Jacob, my servant. Now, he immediately starts off with his name Jacob, the supplanter, which is extremely comforting to me because he's letting us know that his mercy and his compassion and his grace is not based on the deeds which we have done in righteousness. That's Titus chapter 3, right? But according to his mercy, according to his loving kindness. And his statement is, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, I've orchestrated this great nation to do this great work, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. Now, the reason that he states this is he's emphasizing, I know exactly what you're like, I know exactly what you do, and I'm calling you by name to let you know that I know you. And to remind you that you have this nasty habit of trying to do things your way. I know that you want my will, but you try to work it out. And I don't want you doing that anymore. I've given you a new name. What's the name? Israel. And it's a title of honor because you're going to strive, but you're now going to strive with me. Now, you remember what happened when Jacob was wrestling with the angel, don't you? Because ultimately the angel touches his... Right, which is the largest, basically the largest bone, the bone of greatest strength in your body. And the emphasis is it's not going to be by your strength or by your power anymore. You're going to have to walk by trusting in me. And God gave that, just that neat little sign. Isn't that a neat little sign? I don't know what neat little sign he's given to you. But there are these wonderful, neat little nuances, or maybe they're like bricks. But they're like these anvils that drop out of heaven that kind of remind us that it's not, you know, our greatness And God begins to work on our behalf. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by name. I've given you a title of honor. Though you have not known me, I've called you anyway. And I came to give you a blessing anyway. You know, when I realize God's grace in spite of my... I mean, there's no reason for any of us to boast about our righteousness. There's absolutely no reason for any of us to be condescending towards anybody else. We have all been graced by His mercy. And God is... And there are times... Isn't this true in your own life? Aren't there times that He just reminds you that He knows your name? I know you're stubborn. I mean, just that little, those little, once again, reminders that He does that. I want you to know that I am the Lord. Look at the phrase. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. It's a great passage. It's reminding us that there is no one really apart from God. More specifically, if I could put it this way, I am the Lord, and there's nobody that's going to come behind me and change what I do. There are times, have you ever had the Lord bless you with something, and I sure hope this stays this way. I mean, you're kind of worried, the Lord has blessed you, but now you're worried about keeping the blessing. And God says, I am the Lord. I like chapter 43, verse 13. He says, I act, and who can reverse it? The gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. And I'm so glad that when God does His work, it's done. It's done. In Isaiah 42, verse 5, He says, I create, I give breath, I give the spirit of the living. I'm the maker of all things. I'm exclusively, unilaterally the cause of all things that exist. So you don't have to worry. Nobody's coming behind me. Nobody's doing anything beside me. There is nobody that comes close to me. I'm the only one. And, it's a good reminder, isn't it? That's why I chose Cyrus, by the way. I mean, you're thinking, God, I mean, if you look at this guy's credentials, I mean, he hasn't even gone to church. And God says, He doesn't need to. I can use anybody I want to. This is why if you're to back up in chapter 44, He tells them, look, verse 24, thus says the Lord your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, maker of all things, I stretch out the heavens. How? By myself alone. Why is He telling this to Judea? Because Judea has a sense of trying to manipulate and try to work it out for God. Just like Jacob, I got this blessing, but I got to help him get it. I got to help me get it. I've got to work it out for me. I know God wants good things for me, but I've got to work it out for me to get it today. And God says, look, if I want to give you a blessing, I can give you a blessing. I can give anybody a blessing I want. I mean, I create things out of nothing. And I did it all by myself. All by myself, Jacob, Sarah, all by myself. I did that all by myself. Is that a good reminder or what? And we go, well, I don't know. Do you control everything? And he goes, all right, Cyrus, come here. This is what he does. Now you know this is the new world power. There's a new world power. I just want to let you guys know. There's a new world power that's coming up. And by George, they're going to rule the world. I mean, they're going to go as far as India, and they're going to go through Europe, and they're going to go down to Egypt. I mean, they're going to rule the world. I mean, you've probably heard of the Medes and the Persians, but they're really going to get powerful. And you're going to hear this name. Just want to let you know who he is. Cyrus. And Cyrus, come here. This is what I want you to do. And he tells him what to do. And he says, he kind of pushes Cyrus aside, and then he turns to Judea and he goes, now, I'm doing this for you. So watch very carefully. Because this guy's going to take you home. And he's going to finance it for you. And you're probably going to think in your head, gee, I really ought to write a thank you note to Cyrus. But don't. It's It's me. And I want to let you know that there's no one that I don't control. In fact, this is what he's saying. I am the Lord, there is no one else. And then he makes a statement in verse 6. That men may know from what? The rising to the setting of the sun, that there is no one beside me. Now, why in the world would he interject from the rising? I mean, you know, okay, so you know that there's daylight, and then it goes, and then there's nighttime. From the beginning to the end, but more specifically, listen very carefully. I am the God who orchestrates the timing of everything. That's the most difficult thing for us, that whole thing of timing. It's just not working out according to our timing. He said, do you know the one that made time? Ecclesiastes 3 tells us there is a time for everything under heaven. Now it goes on to say, but who knows the time? I mean, how can you, this is the perfect time to do what? I don't know. It's the perfect time for something today, but what? And how would I know? And the marvelous thing is that Scripture ultimately reveals to us how we do know. Do you know how you know? The perfect time for everything. I mean, there's a time to war, and there's a time for peace, and there's a time. How do I know the perfect time for everything? Do you know how it is? Walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit of God, because God is now living within you. What does that mean? I mean, it's kind of so ethereal you can't grab it. I'll give you something tangible. Walk in love. Scripture says, do everything that you do out of love. So if love delegates that you protect somebody, it's the time to protect. If love delegates that you give, you give. If love delegates that you hold back, you hold back. See, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, the Spirit of God begins to delegate every single thing you do. And God is the one who has orchestrated all things to align with the Spirit of His Son, who created all things for His glory. So that when you're following, or as Ephesians 5 would say, being imitators of Christ, you begin to walk in perfect timing of all things. That's kind of comforting, isn't it? That men should know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there's no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. The one forming light, creating darkness. I like that. The reason he doesn't create light is because light has existed eternally. He had to create darkness. But he is light. And light, so he forms light and he creates darkness. What he's saying is, I have a purpose for every single thing that has ever existed. That's exactly what his statement is. I form light, I create darkness, I cause well-being, or peace, the word shalom there, is well-being. I cause well-being and create ra. I create ra. What is that? Evil. Calamity, hardship, pain, sorrow, suffering. You go, well, pain and sorrow and suffering have no purpose in my life. Oh, no, they have a big purpose in your life. And God is doing great things through pain and suffering and sorrow in your life. He has created those things so that you might seek Him. He has created those things so that you might have character. He has created these things for your good. In fact, James will tell you, rejoice when you encounter all kinds of various trials. Knowing this is good stuff. This is a blessing from God. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. That's James chapter 1 also. It ties into that trial. I am the one that forms light, creates darkness, causes well-being, creating calamity. Watch the phrase, because it would be real easy to miss this. The end phrase is, I am the Lord who does what? All these. All? All. Alls are words that we kind of look over, don't we? My mother said that she was going through my brother's, I guess it was his last Bible that he had before he passed away, and he had gone through almost every book of the Bible and circled all. Isn't that interesting? Gone through like all the promises of God, and how God is so complete. You know, this Hebrew word all is actually the word kol, and the inference of the word is to make complete, total. And his statement seems to be this, that I have created everything for the purpose of making all things complete. You. Everything that God has orchestrated in your life, everything that happens, I know that you wake up and you say, I'm sure God didn't have anything to do with this. And God says, every atom, every molecule, I am the Lord of hosts. Shabbat. Which is every little thing. I mean, was the Greeks believed in these little things called stoichios. We call them atoms. But that they said there are things that you can't see, stoichios. And they have brought together every living thing. And we go, yeah, we call those atoms. And they go, okay, whatever you want to call them. But the point of the matter is that God is the Lord of those things and everything that has happened to you. Now, what is God trying to tell the people? He's trying to tell them, look, relax. I'm working on your behalf. What we need to do is stop trying to do it for God and just start getting right with God. Because we know that if our ways are pleasing to him, he'll take care of our enemies. He'll not only make our enemies to be at peace with us, he'll make our enemies rebuild the walls for us. That God is the orchestrator of all these things. And everything that he's brought into our life is for our good, and that's why we love Romans 8:28 so much. Isn't that why we love that? We know that he causes all things to work together for good. Isn't that? I mean, we just so tenaciously hang on to that verse. Oh, I just love that verse, but are you living that? Are we living in anxiety and everything because, I've got such a busy day because I got to help God fix this and I got to do this. Well, did you have time to get in Scripture? No, I didn't have time to read. I didn't have time to have any fellowship with God. I didn't have any time to pray. What are you doing? What are you doing? The only thing you're going to do, I mean, was Jacob better off because he tried to manipulate his blessing? Well, let's think about it. He did get the blessings of God, didn't he? He got the promise. He got the birthright, right? Just like God said. But think about it. He separated himself from his brother. He caused division in the household. And his mother would never see his face again. We were talking about that hymn, Take It to the Lord in Prayer. What's that one chorus? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Think of all the needless, forget about all the anxiety, all the problems, that all the carnage behind us of us trying to, from the rising of the sun to the setting, God has everything set in order. Now, all you have to do is get right with him. Walk by the Spirit. He'll take care of everybody else. Seek first the kingdom of God. All these things. So he says, I raised up Cyrus so you would know. I control everything. And wow, I believe him, don't you? Father, thank you for your goodness and your graciousness to us and for the comfort that you bring us through your word. Lord, we no longer hold on to our control. You tell us in quietness and rest will be our peace. So tonight we cast all of our burdens upon you. We quit trying to make things happen. God, we just want to get on target with what you're doing. We know you're doing good in our lives. We know you want best in our lives. We just want to follow your lead. So with our heart now clean, we do this in Jesus' name. Amen.